Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. We thank you just for all the promise that a new year holds. And Lord, we ask that you would just move in our hearts and minds afresh to reveal Jesus to us more and more in this coming year, that we would grow in him, be conformed to his image, and appreciate even more all that he's done for us, all that he's accomplished, all that he's made possible for this life that he's given us. And so Lord, as we start this new this letter from Jude, we ask you would be with us, that you would open our hearts and minds to see and understand and to apply the truth that's being revealed here for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, good morning, Steve. All right, so this morning we began a new letter, Jude, and it's a letter of exhortation to a group of Christians, which actually contains a strong warning against some false teachers, okay? These teachers had, they were masquerading as Christians. They seemed like they're exactly what Jesus had talked about, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, they pretended to be Christians, and they were leaders, they were teachers, and they had secretly slipped in amongst this group of Christians to whom Jude was writing. Now, we just finished 1 Peter, and you might be wondering, why are we doing Jude before 2 Peter? And there really is no reason for that. You know, it's a other than just to break up 1 and 2 Peter. But we will see, after we do Jude and we get into 2 Peter, we'll see that there's a whole lot more similarities between Jude and 2 Peter than there is between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so I'll highlight, I won't do that when we're doing Jude. And so doing Jude as being a shorter letter, I think it's a little bit easier to do it first. And then as we're doing the longer letter of 2 Peter, we can highlight the similarities between 2 Peter and Jude and see what those are. Because they're both real strong letters of warning, basically. Now, how many of you have ever been in a Bible study of Jude? Okay, me either. So none of us have. How many of you have ever heard a sermon based on the letter to Jude? I can't recall ever hearing one myself. I definitely don't recall ever giving one myself.
Just the doxology
at the end. You know, we like to. That's my favorite part, and I've read that many times in church. I never really taught on it, but it's almost like you want to forget the rest of it and just go right to there. But the rest of it is the meat of the letter, as glorious as that doxology is. And so this is the first time I've ever taught this letter. Now, I've read it quite a bit over the years, and Catherine and I have been reading it a lot the last few months. But, you know, it's not the type of message. What this letter contains is not the kind of message that you really want to spend a lot of time focusing on or spend a lot of time teaching. And that's because of the overall tone of this letter and of 2 Peter, when we get into that, is frankly pretty negative. By that I mean it's just warning about bad stuff that's happening. And so it's not real, I wouldn't call it really an encouraging letter. And so for me personally, it's a lot more fun, and I'm sure y'all enjoy hearing teaching that's more positive rather than negative. And you know, lots of times when Catherine and I are reading the Bible together in the morning, you know, we'll have finished something that we're reading with, okay, what do we do next? Well, let's read something encouraging. Well, the next step of reading something encouraging has never been to say, let's read Jude. that doesn't happen. You know, it's not an encouraging message. But as I've been reading and studying it in preparation for teaching it now, I realize that even though it's not encouraging, it's an incredibly important message, okay? And it was for them then, I think it is for us now. And so it's a message that's both a warning, but you know, along with the warning is a call to vigilance, okay? It's not just saying, watch out for this. It's saying, watch out for this so you can be vigilant and on guard and contend against this kind of false teaching that's being talked about in this letter. So I'm actually excited about teaching Jude. It won't take us too long, probably just a few weeks. You know, it's just really just in the Bible, it's a page and a half. It's a very short letter, but I think we'll probably, you know, we'll see. Well, I think we'll enjoy reading it. So let's get started. Now, first question we always ask when we're starting a letter is who wrote it? So who wrote Jude? Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Yes, Jude. Excellent. Jude wrote Jude. But the question then becomes is which Jude are we talking about? Because Jude was a very common name in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, Jude is the Greek or our translated version of Judah, which obviously is an important name in the Old Testament. It's also the same in the New Testament. Jude and Judas are the same name, Greek word translated, just two different ways. And now when you think of Judas in the New Testament, who immediately pops to mind? Judas Iscariot, right, who betrayed Jesus. Now obviously the letter wasn't written by him, so we can rule him out. And there are four other men in the New Testament named Jude or Judas. There was Judas the Galilean. He was talked about in Acts. Remember when Gamaliel was talking about this guy leading the uprising, you know, supposed pretend Messiah? And he says, well, you know, this message of Jesus will go the way of the message of Judas the Galilean if we just leave it alone. But if it is of God, then you don't want to be caught contending against it. So that's one Judas mentioned in the New Testament. That he was kind of an infamous revolutionary. There was another Judas who was one of the 12. You know, so there was Judas Iscariot, and then there was also Judas, the son of James, who was one of the original apostles. There was a guy in Acts named Judas, also called Barsabbas, who was one of the early prophets in the church. Okay, he's mentioned several times in the book of Acts. And then there was Jude, who is called the brother of Jesus, Jude, the brother of Jesus. So there's two places in Mark and Matthew where he's actually named and listed as a brother of Jesus. I put one, the Mark version, on the top of your sheet, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 2. Remember, Jesus went back to his hometown, and he was prophesying and doing miracles, and you know, and basically the people that grew up with him were the ones that had the hardest time believing in him, right? So this is where this is taken from. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, which is the same as Jude, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So any of those last three Judases or Judes that I mentioned could potentially be the author of the letter. The apostle Jude could be one. Judas could be one. Judas the prophet, he could have been the Jude that wrote the letter. Or Judas, the brother of Jesus, could have been the one who wrote the letter. Now, we'll see as we read the introduction to the letter that the author actually identifies himself in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Okay? And so almost any Christian obviously could identify themselves as a servant of Jesus Christ, so that doesn't narrow it down too much. But the James who Jude mentions is almost certainly the one who went on to become a prominent, you know, the brother of Jesus who went on to become a prominent leader in the early church in Jerusalem, and who wrote the letter that bears his name, the letter of James. And according to Galatians 6:3 and the Mark passage that we just read, that James was the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus. Now, if Jude was the literal brother of Jesus, why didn't he just identify himself as such? Okay, why not say Jude, the brother of Jesus? Well, he didn't do that. In fact, the fact is that James in his letter didn't do that either. He didn't say James, the brother of Jesus. He called himself the same thing that Jude did, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so apparently they both saw themselves more as a servant of Jesus rather than his physical brother. That's just how they saw themselves. That's how they identified themselves. And that makes sense, right? Because authority in the kingdom of God doesn't come by blood relation, you know, belonging to the new people of God in Christ Jesus doesn't come as a result of blood or lineage or physical heritage. It's a matter of entrusting yourself in faith to him. And so authority also doesn't come by blood. It doesn't come by physical relationship. Authority in the kingdom comes how? By being a servant. By being a servant of Jesus and being a servant of those of others. And so, you know, so it makes sense that both these literal brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, would consider themselves more and, you know, would be humble in saying, who I am most of all is a servant of Jesus Christ. And so they didn't try to establish their ministry credentials through their physical relationship to Jesus, is probably a better way to put it.
Wouldn't they be a half-brother?
Well, they would be, yeah. It'd be a half-brother. Because
the mother, not the father.
That's right. Yeah, half brother, but they were, you know, were identified in the scripture as brothers. That's what people saw them. They grew up together in the same household. They were, you know, they were brothers. But yeah, technically they were half brothers. So technically they were brothers in the sense, in the other New Testament sense, of being brothers through faith in Christ Jesus, right? And that's, we all are brothers and sisters through faith in Him. But they had a physical relationship to him as well by sharing the same mother. But, you know, if you remember back reading through the Gospels, you know, the brothers of Jesus really didn't believe in him. In fact, there's one place where they actually said, you know, they said that, you know, he's lost his mind. And John 7:5 says specifically that they did not believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah during the time of his ministry. And so it's kind of wild to think about growing up with somebody who, you know, clearly there would have been something different about him, right? I mean, growing up in the family, you would have heard the stories or whatever from mom about what all happened. But, you know, Jesus was unique in his preparation in that, you know, who he was pretty much kept a secret until the time he entered into ministry, till he entered into the Jordan, and then the Holy Spirit came down on him and identified him for who he was. You know, the voice declared, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And so, you know, it kind of makes sense that the brothers would have a hard time. So from that point forward, you know, Jesus stepped into his role as, and, you know, as Messiah, empowered by the Spirit to do so. But that happened when he was 30 years old. And so, you know, they had this whole history of growing up with him where, yeah, he was different than them, but he wasn't doing what caused them to say in the hometown, "Where is this coming from? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this, you know, the carpenter's son?" And that's what the people that grew up with him. And what's interesting is if you read on in that passage in Mark, it says what? That he had a hard time doing any miracles there because of their unbelief. Because of the familiarity they had with him as a just another one of the village people. I don't, you know, you know, so they had a hard time believing that. I mean, Jesus was definitely not one of the village people. Enough said. But you know, apparently after the resurrection, as did a lot of folks, you know, the brothers came around to see, you know, to realize. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about, you know, Jesus revealing himself to the 500 and to his brothers. And, you know, they saw the resurrected Lord. And like with many others, it caused them to think differently about who he was and who he is. And so... Yeah, you're right. There wasn't a lot of talk about it. In fact, it's, you know, the only place it's mentioned, I think, is in Luke, right? So, you know, and Luke went back and kind of researched the story and went back to the primary sources. Mary, I'm sure he talked to Mary about what had happened before he wrote his gospel. And so, you know, and after Jesus was born, you know, these people came and testified to who they believed he was. And then when he was taken into the temple and the prophetic word over him was given, it says Mary kept these things in her heart. I mean, even she was trying to figure it out. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, she had, you know, it was hard for her even to understand what was going on. So, it was not, you know, I'm sure it was something that wasn't really talked about a whole lot, because it's it would be a one-way ticket to the crazy house. And then, as it is now, would be now probably. So, you know, these other people from his hometown, you know, I'm sure they really did just see him as one of the other kids that had grown up there. And that's by design.
The secrecy of that.
Yeah, you know, it was by the Lord's design that the messianic secret. You know, it was that, you know, that was this identity of who he really was kept under wraps until the right time came for him to be unveiled. So next, that, you know, the date of the letter, you know, we try to identify when these things were written historically. The date of this particular letter is almost impossible to pinpoint. There's nothing in it that gives you any clue of what, when it was written. You know, because of the false teaching that's being talked about, you know, it would have taken some amount of time for that to develop and become an influence, a negative influence in the church. But, you know, the only thing you can say really is it was written sometime between 40 and 80 AD, which is basically the whole span of every single letter we've studied so far in the New Testament is when that stuff was written. You know, the ones we're getting ready to come up to, the Gospel of John and some of John's letters may have been later than that. Revelation, but everything we've read so far would have happened in that span between 40 to 80 AD, and so most likely it probably would have been in the latter half of that range, but it could have been in any time. The point is, there's no way to know with certainty, nor do we know who the specific recipients of the letter were. Okay, you know, lots of times, you know, when Paul's writing letters to the church in so-and-so, you know, this, we know at least it was a group of Christians in that particular city, and it helps you set some of the historical context of what was going on for those people at that time. Well, we don't have that in this letter. Now, from the content of the letter, it's pretty easy to discern that they were probably, you know, it was probably written to a single congregation, a single group of people, Christians, who were predominantly Jewish Christians. Now, the reason that we can say that is when Jude gets into his argumentation and his certainty over the fact that these false teachers are going to be judged, he makes that argument from three perspectives, really. One, though, is from the Old Testament scriptures. So clearly he realized that whoever he was writing this letter to had a really good understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But the other one that's even more, makes it lend more towards a Jewish Christian audience, is that he quotes from the apocalyptic literature that came in between the New and the Old Covenants. There was a big body of apocalyptic literature work. You know, a lot of it is contained in our Apocrypha. But he quotes from some of that. And so the Greeks would have had, you know, Greek Christians would have had no clue what that stuff was. So clearly he must have been writing to people who were, to a church that was predominantly made up of Jews who had become believers in Christ. And it was probably, the setting of the church was probably not Palestine, although it could have been. It was probably in the Greek world. And the reason I say that is when we get into the content of this false teaching, we'll see that that what was happening is the false teachers were basically preaching a grace that allowed licentious living, sexual immorality, and those kinds of things, which would have not, you know, that would have been much more accepted in a Greek overall cultural setting than it would have been in a Jewish Palestinian cultural setting. It would have been hard for false teachers to come in and say, okay, well, you know, Christ allows you sexual immorality. Well, sexual immorality was part of Greek culture. It would have been much more easy to accept that as a perversion within the church in that setting, as opposed to, you know, it being a Jewish church in Israel. Okay, so, but again, we don't really know. Now, the occasion of the letter. You know, we have always said all New Testament letters are occasional documents, meaning that they were written for a reason. If something happened that caused them to be written, they were written for a specific purpose to a specific group of people, in a specific time. And so the occasion of this letter was the threat posed by some itinerant teachers. Okay, so these just weren't regular people within the church, or people who were passing themselves off as leaders and teachers, who had turned the grace of Jesus into a license to live in what Jude describes and calls a godless lifestyle. Okay, so a group of teachers had come in, started saying, okay, well, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and I'll explain this more as we get into it, but basically saying the grace of the Lord Jesus allows us to live however we want to, really. It doesn't matter how we live. And, of course, you know, Jude is refuting that very vigorously in this letter. Peter refutes that same false teaching vigorously in 2 Peter when we see that, okay? So these false teachers had wormed their way into the church. You know, they had, you know, as we get into the letter, we'll see Jude doesn't even consider them Christians. He says they don't even have the Holy Spirit. But they were pretending to be Christians, and they had, you know, kind of, and I really believe they probably were Christians who had then fallen away because of their false understanding of life in Christ, had led them away from the faith. And so Jude obviously realized the danger in that of other people being led astray and falling away from Christ because of this teaching. And so they had wormed their way into the church, and their teaching was threatening to bring real destruction, not just kind of breaking the church up, but destruction in terms of people losing their salvation, destruction, you know, going to hell, destruction, you know, in eternal damnation, destruction. And so that provided the need for Jude to write this letter, which is such a strong warning against these false teachers and what they were teaching. Okay? Now, the emphasis of the letter is on the fact that these false teachers have a certain destiny, and that certain destiny is that they will be judged by God. All right? That judgment will be on them because of their godless and careless living. And it will be on them because they are leading others into that same kind of lifestyle. And we've seen it, we saw it in James' letter. You know, teachers are held to a higher standard in terms of judgment than others because of the damage they do in leading other people astray if they're themselves going astray. Okay? So, that's the negative part of it. You know, positively, you know, the letter provides, while it provides a denouncement of unholy living, it provides an emphasis on the positive aspect of holy living. And that's what we're talking about, right? The false teachers are saying, okay, you don't have to, there's really not a standard of holiness necessary in Christ Jesus. They're saying it doesn't matter. Jude says, absolutely it matters. Which, you know, as with everything, the standard of holiness for our life in Christ is what? Is who? It's Christ himself. It's the Holy Spirit. We talked about that before. You know, that's not just the first name. That's a description of his character. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us to empower and enable us to live the lifestyle, the life and its style of living that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this letter, while it provides a lot of negatives, it's also a word of encouragement to those who desire to live holy lives, as God loves us and protects us and preserves us when we remain faithful in Him. So it's not like it's all negative, okay? You can see positives in here, even though it's mostly written from a negative perspective. Now, as we read Jude, we won't be able to miss the fact that the false teachers are the central focus of the letter. Okay, so past the introduction, the whole next body of the letter is all about the false teachers, and that's the majority of the letter. Now, fortunately, enough is said about them that we can kind of piece together a picture of what's going on, of what was happening, of what they were teaching. You know, they had been accepted within the community of Christians. And Jude says they were participants in the love feasts. You know what those were? Not orgies. That's communion, okay? You'll get together and eat a feast and celebrate the communion, the fellowship of saints. That's what they call it, the love feast. And so these people, the false teachers, were participants in that. It means they were accepted as members of the body of Christ. Now, likely they had presented themselves as Christian prophets who touted their spiritual experiences, but according to Jude, were followers of their natural instincts and didn't even have the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that before. You know, Paul railed against it in Colossians. He said, you know, basically, people cannot establish their ministry credentials on the basis of spiritual experiences. When people are doing that, watch out. If people are establishing their ministry credentials on the basis of telling you the spiritual experiences that they've had, that is not a biblical establishment of ministry credentials. You know, what Paul says when he's talking about it back in Corinthians is the, because he was having, these people had come in claiming to be apostles and touting their spiritual experiences. And, you know, and Paul's basically saying, you know, I don't need credentials. You're my credentials. Look at the fruit in your life as a result of our ministry in your midst. that's the only real credential, and that takes time to establish. So, you know, lots of times these people come in this case they did. They come in from the outside. They're touting their spiritual credentials through all these experiences that they say they've had, and then they're accepted on the basis of that. Well, there's no time for any fruit to be produced. And what's happening here is the fruit that is coming is all negative. It's all destructive. And so that's where the warning is coming from. But you know, Jude says these guys, not only are they not, don't trust their so-called claims to spiritual experiences, they don't even have the Holy Spirit. And so their teaching was a form of libertinism, meaning that they perverted the grace of God for the sake of an unholy lifestyle. All right, look at the next. So I've kind of highlighted individual passages as we go down the page, just kind of, and then we'll get to verse by verse later on. But for right now, let's look at Jude 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Okay, so these are the false. They secretly meaning not that they didn't know they were there. Secretly meaning they were really not who they claimed to be. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So in perverting God's grace, they were actually denying Christ. Now, so how can you pervert God? How can you pervert God's grace into a license for immorality? How does that happen? Well, it's the same thing that Paul was actually being accused of over and over in his ministry when he was saying, no, we no longer live by the law, we live by the Holy Spirit. And everybody was saying, well, if you don't live by the law, then you can live any way you want to. And so therefore, you know, you can live immorally. If you teach that grace covers all immorality, then it doesn't matter how immoral you are. Grace will cover it. Well, Paul says, well, that's absolutely not true. If you believe that, you don't understand what grace is, because grace is not just the mercy of God to forgive our immoral ways in the past. It's also the power of God to transform us into a new creature and to conform us into the image of his Son, not only in who we are, but in the way that we live. But that, you know, this argument about grace goes way back. This is not really anything new. These people were, you know, the Corinthians were doing that. They were claiming that, that they had already arrived as spiritual beings, and so therefore their bodily existence, how they treated and what they did with their bodies didn't matter because they'd already arrived to the ultimate spiritual reality of being spiritual beings. And so Paul had to argue against them that no, that's not the case. Okay, and Jude's doing the same thing here. These people have been perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality. And in so doing, they were denying Jesus Christ as our sovereign and Lord. So in perverting God's grace, they were denying Christ. So instead of following him as Lord, they were following their own evil desires. Because, you know, when you say that Jesus is sovereign and Lord, what does that mean? That means, yeah, he's Lord over your life. You're no longer Lord over your life if Jesus is Lord. Jude 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. That's interesting that he says this here, Jude, because he says, remember what the apostles. So from that, it's pretty clear to me that Jude did not consider himself to be an apostle. He just considered himself to be a leader in the church, a teacher, a pastor, however you want to put it. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. So basically, this shouldn't come as a surprise. We've been told that this is going to happen. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. So instead of being Holy Spirit people, they thought and acted like irrational animals. Verse 10. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Now, Jude, then, you know, he compares their actions and their destiny with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. So, from this it seems clear that part of their license, and therefore their immorality and perversion, was sexual in nature. That's why he's comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And in their teachings and practices, they rejected the proper authority of the Holy Spirit and instead taught kind of a weird form of spirituality, you know, proclaiming their dreams and heaping, they says, abuse on celestial beings, whatever that means. I don't, you know, we'll talk about it more when we get there. But, you know, but the answer, short answer is I don't know. You know, there was a form of Jewish spirituality that placed a great amount of emphasis on angels and demons and, you know, those kinds of things. It probably had something to do with that, but who knows, really. The point is, they were following their own way in this, whatever their form of spirituality was, and denying the presence of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit, nor were they following the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so whatever their weird form of spirituality was, they used that and taught that as a way of giving credence to their unholy practices. Then it says that they were grumblers and fault finders, verse 16. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They followed their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And, you know, we talk about fruit. The fruit of these people's teachings was division in the church. Verse 19. These are the people who divide you. They follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So, you know, Jude declares that these people were destined by biblical decree to come under God's judgment. Now, sadly, so were those who fell under the spell of their false teaching. So it wasn't just them, you know, taking themselves astray. They were leading others astray as well. into a place where we don't want to be, which is the certainty of a negative judgment from God. And so the whole tone of the letter takes into account the gravity of the situation. You know, they just weren't destroying themselves. They had the very real potential of destroying others and destroying the church itself. And so Jude's concern for those he's obviously concerned for those whose eternal life was threatened by this error. And, you know, one of the final exhortations is to show mercy, you know, mixed with reverent wisdom when snatching the victims of these people out of the fire. Verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So he's saying, you know, those of you who are still seeing things properly, yes, in mercy, reach out to try to save those who are falling under the spell of this thing, but realize how destructive it is, and watch out for yourself. Don't fall into this, to this lie and the perversion that it brings. Okay? All right, so from all that, we can see how, and we can appreciate just how serious this threat was. Hence the tone of the letter.
Almost worse than the Judaizers who were.
Yeah.
The Paul tone.
Right, you know, because what they were doing was saying, they were trying to encourage people to holy living, but doing it in the way that always led to death. And the condemnation, which was by following the law, instead of saying, okay, hold on to the Spirit and, you know, allow God to work this in you and to empower and equip and enable you to do this through his presence. It's almost worse. You know, both, though, you know, Paul makes it really clear in Galatians, if you follow the way of these Judaizers, it's going to take you to the same place as this. You know, Christ will be of no value to you, he said in Galatians, if you return to, worshiping God and obeying him through the law and the old covenant. So it doesn't sound too encouraging, right? The tone of this letter is not really. But the thing is, you know, it's a letter of exhortation, and all exhortation does not take the form of encouragement. You know, to exhort somebody is basically to try to get them to think a certain way and to be a certain way and to do a certain way. It's, you're exhorting them. You're preaching to them, basically, and to get them to think and to behave in a certain way. And a lot of times, exhortation takes the form of encouragement, right? But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes exhortation is actually a warning. Watch out for this, which is what this is. And just because it's sobering doesn't make it any less important as a message. You know, it is incredibly important for us. And there are some encouraging parts of the letter, you know, like Bill said a minute ago, it ends with, you know, what's one of my favorite doxologies in all the scripture. So let's just start with that. Go to the back of your page. We'll start with the good stuff. And then we'll get into the body of the letter. Jude 24. This is the last two verses of the letter. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I'll read that again. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. So, you know, the good...
Amen.
So, you know, the good news of this letter is that in spite of error and false teaching. You know, in spite of our faults and our failures, God is able. You know, God is able to keep us and to present us to himself without fault and with great joy. You know, so, you know, that's where the Judaizers got it wrong. You know, it's trying to point to our ability, which is we're not able to do this. We can't follow the law well enough to do this. You know, but the good news of the gospel is that God is able and he has made it possible through his son. And so our part is just to entrust ourselves to his ability, to his desire, and to the fact that he does this. He brings forth his ability, not begrudgingly, but with great joy. With great joy God does this, what he's able to do. And so, you know, I suggest that just as you read this letter, keep the way that it ends in mind. You know, and a doxology is just a fancy word for saying praise. It's praising God. These verses praise God for who he is. No matter how bad things may get, God is able to do what he has eternally purposed in his son. And as always, we have a part. Our part is not to bring about the ability. Our part is just to trust in, to lean on, and to rely upon God's desire and his ability to make it happen. His mercy and his power and his grace we entrust ourselves to. Okay? So, let's start now at the beginning, verse by verse. Jude 1. I'm going to have to... There is no chapter. Just Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So this letter begins in much the same way that the other letters of the New Testament do. You know, it identifies the author, Jude. We've already talked about him. It gives the recipients. We've talked about them. He says, to those who have been called. Now, what does that mean, to those who have been called? It means those who have been called out of Adam and into Christ. So am I writing to Christians, he's saying. And it gives a greeting. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So the way these letters always start, author, recipient, greeting. Okay, so this is totally typical. So he says, Jude, as a servant and representative of Jesus Christ, you know, gives instruction to people who belong to Christ, to those who've been called out of Adam and into Christ. Now, interestingly, this greeting that's given here is missing a word that's found in every other letter of the New Testament, and in every other greeting of a letter of a New Testament. You know what? Grace. Grace is missing in this one. It's interesting that the missing word is grace. Instead, Jude substitutes where normally grace is, he substitutes the word mercy. All right? Now, perhaps he purposely left out the word grace, since grace was the concept that was being perverted by the false teachers. Who knows? You know, perhaps you'd wanted to instead pray for the mercy of God for those who were being led astray. We can't really know, but that might be why he does that. Now, notice the elaboration of those to whom he writes. It says, to those who are called, and by virtue of their calling, they are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, God is love, right? So God loves everybody. Right? God loves everybody because he is love. God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we do. God loves us because of who he is. But there is a special place in love for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This says we are loved in God the Father because we are in Christ. And Christ is in God. So therefore, we are in God and loved in a unique way in Christ in God. You know, God's love wants everybody who he loves to be loved in that unique way in his Son. Okay? And when we're in his Son, because we're in his Son, you know, Jesus prayed in John 17, you know, that we are in him, he's in the Father, therefore we are in the Father in him. And we are loved in that place. And not only that, in that place this says we are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, that means that God, throughout this life that we're living, he exercises his authority on our behalf to preserve us until the consummation of all things, which happens at the second coming of Christ. Now, so what that means is, that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It just means God exercises his authority on our behalf to keep us in Christ Jesus. No matter what we have to go through in this life, God promises to watch over us every moment, keeping us for the sake of Christ. Now, of course, as we get into this letter, we'll see that that does not mean that everything is left up to him. Because, as we've said many times, you know, I believe, and I believe Scripture is really clear, that we always have the choice to walk away from being kept by God in Christ. And so it's not just a matter of God doing this. We also have a part in it. You know, we it's not all left up to him. We have an important part to play in this process of God keeping us. And Jude makes that clear later on in the letter. Look at Jude 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So yes, God is working his power to keep us in Christ Jesus, but then we're responding to that by keeping ourselves in God's love as we wait for the consummation that's to come yet in Christ Jesus. So, you know, as we said many times, you know, everything about this life in Christ is always the result of God's prior thought and action, and then our responsibility is always in how we respond to who God is and what he's done. Yeah, God keeps us. He exerts his power on our behalf to keep us in his Son as we respond to that by keeping ourselves in his love as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. And so, you know, even eternal life is an already but not yet reality, right? I mean, we have this thing, this life of God himself dwelling inside of our mortal being, and we're waiting for the consummation of that. That is something yet to come, however that's going to look. When we experience our own bodily resurrection and come into a form of which Jesus now is the prototype. Okay. So our responsibility is to keep ourselves in the faith and in God's love. And so as God keeps us, we keep ourselves. All right, back to Jude 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. All right, now...
essentially, it's a perversion of being a good steward.
Yeah, if you think about...
For the faith that was once entrusted for all, for all entrusted to God's holy people.
Yeah. So I'm going to get into that. I'm going to elaborate on that in a minute. Because we are to be stewards of what, Steve? Of the faith that has been entrusted to us.
Right.
So the question is, what's the faith? But we are to be good stewards of that. And in here, in fact, it says we're not only to be good stewards, how are we good stewards? Because by contending for that faith. Because make no mistake, that's what was going on in this group of Christians to whom this letter was being read, there was a battle going on for the faith. And those who are, you know, still entrusting themselves to God through Christ Jesus, you know, their responsibility, as is ours today, when false teaching comes into the church, bringing destruction, our responsibility is to contend for the truth of the faith. All right, so, like I said, the occasion of this letter is the intrusion of the false teachers into this fellowship to whom the letter is being written. Now, the theme is to exhort his readers to maintain the truth of the Christian faith as it's been handed down to Christ by Christ through the apostles. Okay? So the heart of the critique of the false teachers is that they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, verse 3 is interesting. Look at that again. It says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." So what that makes it sound like Jude had intended to write to them a different kind of letter. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, instead I feel compelled to write to you something different. You know, so it's almost as if he was planning on writing to them one particular kind of letter, what we would consider to be a more encouraging kind of letter. Okay, let's just talk. I'm just going to talk to you and encourage you in this faith that we all share. But instead of doing that, you know, before he could actually write that letter, it seems like news arrived to him that made him aware of the presence and danger of the false teachers. And so in light of that news, now instead he has to write this, which is not a letter of encouragement, but rather a letter of warning. And that's what we have before us now. So the intrusion of the false teachers completely changed the tone and the content of what he intended to write. And so the focus of the letter becomes an exhortation for his readers to contend for the faith. That's what this exhortation is. It's pointing out the destructive nature of the false teachers, but the exhortation is contend for the faith. Now, ordinarily in the New Testament, the word faith refers to the act of believing God and entrusting yourself to him on the basis of that belief. That's normally what we think about. That's normally how we think about faith, and that's normally what faith is when talked about in the New Testament. But there are a few places where the word faith refers not to the act of believing, but rather to the content of what we believe. Now, in those places, it's called the faith. Okay, so it's not a verb. It's a noun which has content. Now, another example of this expression is at the bottom of your page, Galatians 1:23. It says, "They only heard the report." This is them, Paul talking about when he had been converted, and all of a sudden he's going around preaching the gospel, and he's saying, you know, people didn't know who I were. They'd only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us now is now preaching what? The faith he once tried to destroy. So here in Jude, the term "the faith" has that same kind of objective meaning. It's not describing the act of believing. It describes the essence of what we as Christians believe in. The faith. That's examples of people who lived in faith. Now, this is more talking about the content of what we believe. And so, you know, it's the essentials upon which our faith is based. You know, it's the essentials of what we believe in. So what are the essentials of what we believe in? Well, it's things like, you know, Jesus' atoning death is an essential of the faith. I mean, you can't deny that and be in the faith that's been handed down to us through Christ and the apostles. you know, the Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's an essential of the faith. The indwelling presence of the and power of the Holy Spirit is an essential of the faith. Salvation in Christ by grace through faith. Okay, that's an essential. And then the last probably main essential is what's the main focus of this particular letter, and that is that that when we entrust ourselves to Christ, what flows out of that trust and that relationship through the power of God's grace is a holy lifestyle, is living differently. I mean, what practical good is our faith if it doesn't change us? If it doesn't conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior? So we believe an essential component of what we believe, the content of what we believe, is that when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we receive the power, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. That act makes us new creatures, and then His presence conforms us to the very image of our Lord and Savior. And if that's not happening, we're really not believing an essential reality of the faith. And so that's one of the main points that Jude is bringing out here. Here's the fruit you can tell of the negative influence of these false teachers, is that, you know, following them, you are not going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so this perversion of this truth of that faith in Christ Jesus and entrusting yourself to Him leads you to grow in the likeness of Him is what Jude confronts head on in this letter. You know, the perversion of that truth. You know, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you and encourage you about all of the joyful blessings of our common faith, okay? But I heard that corruption has come, and it's leading you into an ungodly lifestyle. So instead, I'm writing you about that. That's basically what he's saying in this introduction. Now, resisting corruption is a less joyful topic, right? But it's equally as essential, because that corruption had the very real potential to lead to their destruction. And so he says, to do what? Contend for the faith. You know, that word contend is a word that's a very strong word. It actually means to train yourself up to be prepared for it. When Paul says, I buffet my body to be prepared for what's coming against me, that's the kind of the same root word there, of contending. It's not just standing against it. It's making yourself ready to stand against it. It's training yourself to stand against what's false is coming. It is where the battle is waged, in terms of the battle for the faith, the content of what the essential reality of what we believe as the people of Jesus. And so, you know, he's saying, prepare yourself for this.
It seems pretty clear that the whole purpose of this letter is they were buying into what these false teachers were saying. Do whatever you want to do, and grace will forgive you for that.
Yeah, that's what the teachers were teaching. And, you know, clearly he was concerned that they would buy into it. You know, the very fact that they were allowing that in their midst was showing that it was influencing them, right? And so that's why he takes such a strong stand against it, and he's encouraging them to take a strong stand against it.
Well, that was an easy sell, I'm sure.
But yeah. Oh, yeah, right. You don't have to live any way you want to? Right, yeah. I mean,
I'll forgive you.
Right, it's basically saying that God's gift to you is His unconditional favor, which allows you to live any way you want to live. That's right, and that's got people perverted Paul's teaching about grace to mean that, and that's why he addresses it in Romans 5. in 6, he's basically saying, no, that's, yeah, sin increases, grace increases all the more. Not so you can sin all the more. That's ridiculous. And so that's the point being addressed here. But you're right, Dad, it is. I mean, people, you know, because basically it's saying, okay, you've been saved. Now you can live any way you want to. Which essentially is saying now you can be the Lord of your own life. But that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the content of the faith. The content of the faith is, yes, God saves us from the consequences of our sin by his grace, but that grace empowers us now to live with Jesus as our Lord and Savior as we're conformed to his image through God's empowering presence. And so, you know, so even with the negative aspects of how this is being pointed out, you know, there's a positive side to it that we have to hold on to. By positive, I mean you know, contending for the faith on the basis of what God has done for us in his Son and what he's made possible through his Spirit. That's how we prepare ourselves to contend against false teaching for the essence, for the essential truths of our faith, of what we believe. All right, so it's 8:05. So we'll focus on, we'll start with verse 4 next time, which really kind of gives a 4-point description of what these false teachers were really like.
Good thing we don't have to worry about these things anymore.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's a good thing. You know, and the thing is, you know, it comes at us in a lot more subtle ways too. I mean, it's, you'd think, okay, well, this is totally in your face, these people coming in, and you know, wasn't it obvious to them that they couldn't they see right through this? Well, no, they couldn't. Like I always said, deception is very deceiving. You, lots of times you're in it without knowing that you're in it.
They had to be Greek. They just had to be Greek. I just feel like they had to be. Like,
well, I think these people were Jewish, but they were just, you know, they had the Greek culture all around them, which, you know, which totally accepted all of that kind of stuff. I mean, it was normative for immoral lifestyle. And so, you know, all of a sudden, you know, and so the question then becomes is, you know, were these false teachers Greek Christians, you know, who now were bringing a whole new enlightenment, so to speak, to the Jewish Christians about this thing of grace, which is no enlightenment at all. It's actually a perversion.
The law and the freedom.
Yeah.
You know.
So Lord, we thank you for who you are, and that we confess that you are our Lord and Savior. And thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all. Thank you for the for this incredible faith that you have passed down to us through your life and teaching, and through the apostles in our word, Lord. Help us to be prepared to stand fast, to recognize, to be so familiar with the truth, the essential truth of the faith that we believe in, that immediately what's false would be recognized by us. Help us to be so aware of what is true and what we hold fast to, that we're instantly able to stand against, to recognize and to stand against when false teaching comes into our midst, when we hear it, when we see those around us being influenced, or when we ourselves are being influenced. And so, Lord, I ask that as we read this letter, that that we would receive it as a word of exhortation to be ready to contend for the faith that you have given us, for its essential truths, to live them out in our own lives as we entrust ourselves to you and lean on you as our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we confess that we can't do that by ourselves. We need your help. And so we thank you. You've given us your Spirit, and you've empowered us by your grace to be able to stand fast against all that is false. So bless us as we read this letter, and empower and equip us through the truth that it brings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.